I think I was in Oregon and I saw a big billboard and it just had, I think it had like a picture of Jesus and it said something like, "Who is Jesus?" And then it, maybe it was a cam sign or something. And I thought, oh, that I could see how somebody could be going through things or be thinking to themselves, they've heard of Christianity, they've kind of heard of the Bible, you know, hasn't really been in their life, and they could be like, oh yeah. And then I thought, what if they're like, yeah, you know what, I need to do it. I'm going to church this Sunday, you know, be like, oh no, like just totally counterproductive. And along those lines, I thought that the thing to have on a billboard is like, beware, the what's called Christianity, the modern American church is fake, is false or danger. Anyway, so along those lines, I've thought of like I don't like a lot of tracks. I was like, well, I should make one that I like. And so as I was thinking of that, as I've thought of that, I've had similar thoughts. Like you can make this track and totally inspire somebody, and then what? Then they're going to start going to the Baptist church down the block, and I thought any track that I would make, I'd have to like have on there a disclaimer, like, and also don't run to the Baptist church or whatever, it's false gospel. And so anyway, so the, a recent idea that I had for a track, would say, what's maybe pick three or four of like the biggest named or most popular sects of Christianity, and say like, what's the difference between Catholics and Baptists, and like for somebody that would be this guy that would be unfamiliar with Christianity and have some interest and think, well, where would I, I'd like to get closer to God, but where do I start? There's so many churches, and they might see this and be interested, or just some lost person might have had these ideas, like about there being so many denominations and stuff. So it says, what's the difference? And then the answer, the tract would say, well, though there would be differences that they would think are real important about baptism or communion or this or that, the only noteworthy distinctions between these religions are how they teach to not do what Jesus said, or how they teach that you don't have to do what Jesus said. Some how they basically disobey, teach people and justify disobeying the gospel, and then show how each religion has their own special little way to do that. And I was thinking of the Baptists, when I say Baptist, there's just like in my mind kind of like the number one Protestant denomination that would hold to like the pretty mainstream, the false gospel or whatever. And I so it would be that. And as I thought about it, anyway, I think I've thought this before, but it was kind of a revelation. I knew this young man a long time ago. His name was Joseph. We called him Yosef, and he was saying like how he had gotten saved, right? Started going to church and being a zealous Christian guy, and but he was still committing sin, and he was troubled, you know, about it. And some person taught him and said, if you're troubled about your sin, that means you think your salvation has to do with you and what you've done, and you're not putting all your faith in Jesus. If all your faith was in Jesus, then you'd realize it's not about you and what you do, and your any sins or struggles you have won't have any bearing on your salvation. And he said, So he wrestled with it and wrestled with it, and then he said something. He felt like something left him, and he just had peace, and he was no longer convicted about his sin. And I was like, oh no, I think what left him was the Holy Spirit that had been convicting him of his sin. Like this guy in the name of Christ and Christianity taught this guy to disregard the conviction that God was putting on his heart. Anyway, along those lines, I've also thought, you can be saved, and I've heard some guys say this, you know, usually they don't say it's okay to sin. Usually they say, oh, you shouldn't sin, but I have heard people, to make their point, say, I could go sin right now, and that won't have any bearing on my salvation. And you'd say, what if you committed this sin? What if you did this? What if you did that? And they'd be like, it doesn't matter. So I can do this thing called get saved, and then I'm locked in, and I can do anything, and I'm still saved. But there's one thing you can't do. The one way that the Protestants would teach that you can lose your salvation, and that would be to think that you have to do something. That when people say the gospel, I think what they really mean is what's my end of the deal? What do I have to do to be reconciled to God or to go to heaven and inherit eternal life? And we would say, well, be found faithful to having heard his words and doing it. And they would say, I kind of thought of this. Robert mentioned Luther being the, you know, proponent of no works. And that it's literally the anti. It's not even like part of the gospel missing a part. It is the opposite. It is a way to teach people it's not about what you do. And somehow it sounds humble because it's all about what God did. And you don't have to add to it. God did it all, and there's nothing you can do that's gonna. And if you think that there's something you need to do, then that means you're not trusting in what he did. So you're not. In order to be saved, you have to you have to put all your trust in him, which means zero on you, and it's like an inoculation against. You get, oh, I got it. And I kind of remember when I was a Baptist, like trying to tell people, like, you, I know you think you got to be good and that God wants you to be good, but it's the truth is the exact opposite. I mean, I was teaching that anyway. Yeah, I just thought I'd have to compact that down somehow and make it a little simpler. But in general, I was just like, oh man, the modern day, you know, whatever, ask Jesus into your heart salvation thing is it doesn't just fail to teach people to follow Jesus. It teaches them basically not to, or that it's not necessary. Or anyway.
Dwayne, I just wanted to make a comment on something you were talking about. You were talking about someone who waits till the end, or they express that. I guess I've never met anybody like that. I've seen that person depicted like in all kinds of literature and maybe even like media, movies and stuff, but I've never met someone like that. My grandparents on my dad's side, they were kind of like rigid fundamental Baptists, which would hold to a lot of the things Buddy was just explaining about, you know, no works, you just got to accept it. Married to, like, later, by the time I would have known my grandparents, like, name it and claim it, charismatic sort of Christianity. Anyway, my grandmother had a sister, and all of her siblings, there's only one left living, contracted this disease called Huntington's disease. And the sister, her name was Ella May. She had it first. She was my great aunt. And she was a lifelong atheist. And towards the end of her life, as she got sicker, she wasn't able to drive anymore. And she was very dependent rather than independent. And they loved her. And so they took care of her and carried her around wherever she needed to go, transported her. But she was kind of their captive audience. And they just constantly were pounding her with, like, you've got to accept Jesus as your Savior. You've got to accept Jesus as your Savior. You've got to accept Jesus as your Savior. And she finally did. and they celebrated it as a near-death experience. And then privately, she told other people that she did it so they would shut up, and which is sad. But that was her testimony, her real testimony, which to me is really sober and sad. Anyway, on a different note, totally shifting. I guess just to sum up that whole thing, do those people even exist, which is maybe even your point. Somebody who really wants to like change at the very end. I don't know. You think they do exist?
I don't think anybody dumb enough to say it.
Yeah.
In the back of their mind,
that's what they reason. Yeah.
Maybe not like on my deathbed, but they know they're in the wrong, they know they got things to write, and they make right, and they think sometime before it's too late, to get that done.
Yeah.
I think those people exist.
Yeah. Well, you may know some of them, too. I don't know. Anyhow, a total change in gears. I just wanted to read a passage of scripture that's been really encouraging to me this year. And then also just a testimony from this last week. The testimony is that we got back from visiting my in-laws and my children contracted a cold, just a common cold. And then the weekend was getting closer, and by the end of the weekend, everybody had it, and I felt it coming. I could feel that it was coming. And I was concerned about it because I didn't want to not go into work. I think I would have been called into question for that just because of its timing. I even like preemptively called a manager, my manager, and I told him that I thought, you know, I may have to use a sick call, and I know it looks fishy, you know, where I'd be taking it, but everybody's got a cold and I just wanted to talk to you about it. And he was real gracious with me. And anyway, we did pray about it. And, by Monday, when it was time for me to leave, I was symptom-free. And I just, usually when that happens, I get a cold and it takes me every bit of 7 days to recover. And I just am really thankful for that. Seemed like a mercy of the Lord. Anyway, I did want to read just the first 13 or 15 verses of Isaiah 43. And by the way, I know that God doesn't always work that way. That's not like a name it, claim it sort of a thing. I just felt like it was a mercy of the Lord, and he could have answered that prayer however he chose. I like Isaiah 43. It's famous. I think it's where the Jehovah's Witnesses take their namesake from the King James reading of that. And there's a lot of prophecy or things that are in the Old Testament prophets that I think really seem to only fit within the context of their time frame. And then there are these other things that meant something to the audience then, but it seems like, and Jesus even used the scriptures this way, they carry forward into the New Testament with a slightly altered or a new meaning. And I kind of think Isaiah 43 falls into that category. There's this passage, the first few verses here. And I think we often understand that as facing trials up to and including death, like passing through waters or through fire would be facing death, but also just trial in general. And I've just been encouraged by it. I just wanted to read it in the ESV. I think it reads really well and is a little window to God's heart. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes, and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. All the nations gather together, and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and proclaimed, when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back?
Yeah, I guess springboarding off that topic that Dwayne, Max, you talked about a little bit too. I think it's this whole concern about, hey, can I wait till I am on my deathbed and somebody be quote unquote saved? I think quite often people dumb down what I believe to be the truth simply because one man next to Jesus, the thief on the cross, they dumb down all the warnings in the New Testament of what's required to enter the kingdom by this one guy. And we dismiss everything else because of that. And I just think that is very foolish. It's very dangerous. And I'll just speak in my piece about it. I mean, there's so many passages. I mean, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. Verse 1 and 2 talks about the second coming of Jesus. It says, all that have this hope purify himself just as he is pure. Like we said already, Hebrews chapter 13 or 12, verse 14 says, without holiness, without purity, that's why it's important to know what this word means, no one will see the Lord. So many passages. I mean, Romans chapter 6, we talked a little bit about that. Talks about that now that you've been set free from sin, becoming slaves of God by working righteousness. I think that's verse 19. And then if you take a look at verse 22, it kind of picks up on that idea, and it says, talks that way, and it says the fruit that you yield from that, or that you get from that, then the end result is eternal life. By working righteousness, doing the will of God. And there's so much of that kind of talk. And like I said, I mean, the tendency a lot of time is to ignore all that and just go, well, you know, you look at the thief on the cross. And so, of course, I mean, both my parents have passed away. So, of course, all of us, when we're in those situations, we want this person that may be on their deathbed to be saved. And I think we should be making every effort. And leave it in God's hands. But at the same time, we have to be careful not to dumb down what the scriptures say because of whether it's that sort of desire, which is a beautiful, it's a nice thing to feel that way, to try to rescue people in their last moments of repentance. They're having regrets about, they're looking in the rearview mirror as they're laying on their deathbed. But at the same time, and then together with the whole thief on the cross thing, but then at the same time, not let it have some sort of effect on our lives or even how we preach the message that, oh, you know, just you can be saved at the end. And because, I mean, there's lots of passages. I can mention a couple others. I mean, if we look at the judgment passages, I think the most vivid one is Matthew 25. 31 to 46. And at the very end of that, I don't know, verse 44 to 46, we see the dividing line. The goats went into eternal damnation, hellfire, and the sheep into eternal life. And what did it? It was based on what they did. Did they love Jesus? And Jesus said, if you loved the least of these, you loved me. If you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. So all that kind of language, you know, I just want to just bring that up. I mean, I'm sure a lot of people feel similarly, but certainly would enjoy some conversation about it.
On the thief of the cross, just a couple of comments on that. And you know, like Buddy said, and Brother Brett, and thief in the cross, and another reason people don't like debates, I assume, is because the dumbing down of you have instant gratification with the digital. People aren't deep thinking; they want to be spoon-fed for everything, and so that's one reason. But the thief of the cross comes a lot. Like, he was a good guy. Have you ever met anyone? I mean, in the obituaries, I said this to my wife a couple of weeks ago, but in the obituaries, I don't think I've ever read an obituary that someone, well, he was a rotten, stinker sinner who passed away. Everyone, you read the obituaries, they're all good people, and they're sitting at the right hand of Jesus. They're the greatest people you ever knew. If I'm reading an obituary of someone, my neighbor, someone, this guy, you know, I mean, God would judge them, but obituaries, there was a tract, I think, put up by Rod and Staff. When people die, all of a sudden they were the greatest people you ever met. When I knew them, they were just crooks and liars and thieves and or whatever. But, you know, when people die, and that's part of the same thing that Buddy and Brett were saying. And on the thief of the cross, I mean, you know, Peter said, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." Paul, the chief of all sinners. King Manasseh. There's so many. The thief in the cross. You know, he wasn't a petty thief, right? He wasn't a petty thief. He didn't just steal a loaf of bread or something. This guy was a big thief, right? They're not going to execute you, crucify you for a small thief, right? I doubt the Romans would have done that. This guy was a perpetual, you know, what do you call him? Criminal, just all his life criminal, right? I mean, he seems to be like that. So wasn't Barabbas, I guess. But people dumb it down, well, hey, he's really a good guy, you know? The Lord be magnified.
Yeah, thank you, Robert, for sharing Psalms 102 and your thoughts. I don't really have any comment on it, but thank you for doing that. Appreciate it. And sometimes I have to think that I have all these questions about all kinds of different things that come up, and maybe I'm too questioning, I'm not sure, but I don't seem to fit into the normal groove of most people's thoughts, seems like. The thought of, must I go empty-handed, I'll just share my thoughts on that. I just wonder if a person that has come to Christ has forsaken all, can he look back that way? I mean, I understand that, yeah, I wasted my life, but can he truly be a disciple of God and look back that way too much? Isn't it like going forward from there? Isn't that where we're all at? Haven't we wasted our time? Do we dwell on that? I think it's kind of a push, a spiritual push of some kind. But I just wonder about that particular idea of, oh, I just didn't do that, and I just didn't do that, and I wish I had done that, and I, oh, if I'd only done it quicker, if I'd only done it more, if I'd only spent more time with this or spent more time with that, I can go down a long list of these things, and it's all because I'm going to be empty-handed. No, I just think when we surrender our life to Christ, we have to look forward. And my idea would be that if we're a Christian, if that's a way I can say it, if we're a Christian, is not our life most strong, most best, most powerful if we have faith in God from that day on, and we're this light that shines all over? Maybe that's not realistic either. I'm not sure, but it just seems like that is the best witness we can be, and not looking back in the times we've wasted. Even though I get the idea of, I'm not sure we can think about that. how can we go forward if we think very much of that? And maybe at our deathbed, maybe we're allowed to think that way. I just have these questions about some of the things. And
hey, brother, when you say looking back, are you talking about looking back at our former sins?
You know, the things we haven't done, yeah. The things we should have done. The things that... Yeah, the good we should have done, the bad we shouldn't have done, the all of that. Anyways, I guess my encouragement would be to be that light. If that's being the light, then so be it. I accept that. But if it's not, then I think we should be that light. And I think that is when it's going to speak the loudest in our lives. And maybe that's not realistic. I'm not sure. I just have many of these questions. And since Dwayne sent that text out, I've been wondering what I could share or what I should share, if I could share anything. But somehow it's been on my heart lately again about the false churches, the who's my brother, who's my sister. And I had to think, I just went back in my life, and when I came to believe, I don't know if I should read it or not, but in John 17, Jesus speaks about us being one as He and the Father are one, and that the world would believe, if we're one, then the world will believe that that God loves them. And this is one reason, I was alienated from my past churches. It's just simply the fact that by doing it, I thought of this idea, yeah, if I live that out, who's going to accept me? Who's going to be my brother? Who's going to be my sister? If I accept, that we have to be one, Jesus wants us to be one, as He and the Father are one. And but by doing it, if you put wheels to that, if you do it, you will be alienated from all these groups that do not accept this. And in some ways, I think it's similar to not accepting divorce and remarriage. It's just something we cannot do. It's something that we have to... I felt like I had to do that in faith, and I think it's the reason I'm here. I don't think I would have moved away from those churches if I didn't have that conviction. And maybe, again, there's many sides to this story. I can't think of all the things at the right times, but I think there's a reason that I'm here, by accepting division, if you will, in the body of God, where we cannot be brothers and sisters. But I guess part of my dilemma then is this whole, even this thing that happened in Haiti, there's this great thing kind of got stirred up. And then after a day or two or three, I started thinking, what about the rest of the people that got kidnapped? There's hundreds of people that got kidnapped there. Maybe they were ungodly. Maybe that's the difference. What about other countries where people are kidnapped and are killed and put in prison, and for various reasons, some for religion reasons, some for godly reasons, I'm sure, and some for just because they happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Yeah, and this happens too. What about these people? And then I was thinking, well, is it because we kind of know some of these people, or I personally don't know any of them, I don't think. anyways, these questions go through my mind, and how are we one now in praying for them, and why we're not one in spirit and in reality? Why don't we do it? Why we're not one? This is our testing grounds. Our testing ground is today and not tomorrow, not in the future. How we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ today is, I think, how it's going to stay. I do not believe that someday Jesus is going to make all the churches one, and I just do not believe that. I believe as it is, it will stay. As we are, as we believe, as what we are is what we're going to be. And I'm not sure if I'm making any sense or in this, but I just think sometimes that if I now, and maybe nobody understands my dilemma, even my thought pattern, but maybe I should leave it at that. But it's so my testimony would be that the reason I'm here, the reason I want to serve God, is because I want to do what Jesus said. And and part of this is the things I just shared, things that I had to, I just want to be one with those that have forsaken all, not those that forsake 90%, not those that forsake 95%. And have I forsaken everything? I'm open to those challenges. I think it's an important challenge. This is, I think, what Christianity is, that we forsake all, and it includes in our own lives. We cannot cling to our life and say, well, I'm going to give up this one little thing from my life. We're not allowed to do that. And that's my thought pattern. Anyways, Lord be glorified, and may He be honored and served till we die.
Thanks, Brother Walter. I think I knew what you were saying. Edifying. I appreciated the opening, Robert. Appreciated all the comments so far. And I was thinking when I got the text what I could share that would glorify God. And a few testimonies popped into my mind. And I think the children like my hobo testimonies, so hopefully, you know, I'll share some of those. But the testimonials from a hobo. Anyways, one time it was before I got married, and I was living on a boat in Florida, and I was fasting that day, but it wasn't like a no food, no water type fast. It was just maybe no food, and then I would have things to drink or something like that. And I went downtown to witness, and I was real content to just go get some water. I was kind of thirsty. And this is, I was real young too, as like a Christian. So I kind of think of Darren when I'm sharing this testimony. I was kind of just really wanting to prove all things, and I just wanted to test all things. And God was like this. God was everything, like maybe even like some of my reasonings were like off, like I was just, but I was just in this really young state, and I just wanted to fast, and I really wanted to draw near to God. And so anyways, I was downtown witnessing, and I was just going to go get something to drink, and this, she's probably Cuban, because there's a lot of Cubans in Florida, she had a food stand, a food cart. And she couldn't speak English, but she like signaled me over as I was walking by. She says, anything you want to eat, anything you want to drink, anything for free, take it. And I was just really touched by that, because God knew my heart. He knew like I was hungry, and He knew, you know, He knew where I was at, and He was basically, well, at least at the time, I thought it was, you know, God was just offering me something to eat if I wanted it. But I didn't take it. I might have taken something to drink, and I was very thankful. Or maybe I didn't even take anything to drink. But just, there's the verse where it says, I have never seen His righteous forsaken, nor His seed begging bread. Like, God knows our situations, and he could meet us and take care of us. That really meant a lot to me back then. I really appreciated that. And another testimony I had, I was in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and they have a marketplace there. It's, I can't remember what it's called, but it's like a whole strip of just produce. And it was around 2006, 2007. There was this real big push to get the flu shot, and the flu was going around, and there's, you know, this big thing about everybody was getting sick, and so it was kind of scary. But anyways, I went down to the market district, and I went around to the free box, and there wasn't really much there. And then the guy came out, and he dumped all these tangerines in the free box. And I was just like, because that's really what I wanted to find that day was vitamin C. And so I was so thankful. And usually sometimes what happens is when they come out and you're there, they can get upset at you and tell you to leave. And I just told them, I said, you know, the rich people get the flu shot, but the poor people just get the leftover tangerines. And he just smiled real big and he said, take as much as you want, bud. And so I was really blessed by that. That was really encouraging to me. Again, those are some hobo testimonies. But just what I've noticed, you know, just traveling around and living out of a backpack and living off of a bicycle, one thing I noticed is that God is real, and God does care for us, and he we're much more valuable than the sparrows, and he has all our hairs numbered, and there's just a hope. You know, there's just a really strong hope there, and no matter what we go through, we can rely on Him. Just wanted to share those.
I'm gonna share a short email exchange here with you. I think it just fits in with quite a lot that was said today. I was actually reminded of it when the conversation turned to the thief on the cross. I'm in full agreement with what you said, Brother Brett, about people just using that as like to dismiss so much. What I'm going to read here totally ties in with what Buddy talked about concerning the thinking of the false gospel, and I think it also ties in with what's been shared about debates. And one thing I've found out and that is whether we're on the street preaching, interacting with people, I suppose what you listened to, Robert, was a public debate, but when we discuss differences, like, you don't lose by taking the time to just make sure you understand how the other person thinks. Now he still may be wrong, and you still need to stand on what's right. But you know how. One of the things that just makes, I feel like I've watched both firsthand and maybe on video, like people debating, and on one hand, the person that I thought was right in his belief, I don't feel like he won the debate. I just think he was mouthing and not being considerate. Anyway, and then I thought about how, like, sometimes if anything, like in street preaching, one of the things that I have learned and that has been really good for me is that I've learned that I want what I have to communicate to hold water. I don't want my reasoning and my argument, if you say, if you would, or my case to be so full of holes that it doesn't hold water. So I try to welcome somebody to shoot it full of holes. And if they do, and this happens sometimes, I feel like I've tried to make my case, and somebody says something that stumps me, and maybe I'm still wrong, or maybe I'm still right, but maybe at the end of it, maybe my way of my belief about it may still be right, but I realize, like, oh yeah, I'm not making a good case for it. Anyway, I could use all kinds of examples for that. I remember the first time that it really sank into my mind how a Catholic thinks about the church, was because I just took the time to hear one out and to just explain what he believes, and by the end of it, I was like, oh, I get why you come to these conclusions. It's a whole different way of thinking. Now, I didn't buy that, though I might have considered it. I didn't buy that, conclude that he was right in his thinking, but now I feel like I have an understanding of how he thinks, and I can combat that with a more sound argument. Anyway, I wanted to read this. I think I've mentioned this email debate that I began having with this man. I might just not use his name because this might go on the internet, and I don't really have permission from him to share this, and I won't read the whole thing, but it has to do about the doctrine of total depravity. And so we exchanged quite a bit, you know, and he's making the case that God does everything and we do nothing, and I'm making the case that's not a complete look or a complete take on what the scripture says about salvation. Anyway, after some debating, he says, "Hi, Dwayne, here's another comment regarding what you said about salvation." And now he's quoting me. "However, God's sovereignty in regards to choosing to save us is only one part to the salvation of our souls. If salvation merely amounted to a legal transaction, a judge, a transgression, a sentence, a payment, then perhaps we could conclude that God does everything and we do nothing." That I had wrote that previously in making the case that's only one part of salvation. And then he says, "Have you considered the story of the thief on the cross? Here was a man being punished for thievery. The parallel accounts in the Gospels imply that both he and the other thief reviled Christ at the start, but by the end of that short period of time, he had come to believe that Jesus was the Savior, and he called on Christ to save him. Christ answered his call affirmatively, and this thief was saved. He had no opportunity to demonstrate any further obedience or faithfulness. Essentially, he did nothing more than call on Christ and give him glory, acknowledging him as Lord and Savior. Then he died. It seems to me that at least for this one man, salvation merely amounted to a legal transaction, a judge, a transgression, a sentence, a payment. And for this man, I believe that it is entirely true to say that God does everything and he did nothing. So would you simply call this an exception to the rule? If an exception, it is certainly a powerful one. For here is hope for the most unworthy and powerless man, a man such as myself." And then he gives his name. By the way, I in all my letter exchange with this man, I felt like he was very he just had a, I think he's wrong, but I think he had a mature way of writing, and he had this thing that I'm saying that we should have, like a willingness to hear out, not just a thumping on a couple verses. Anyway, so I responded with this. I said, "But did the thief on the cross actually do nothing for the saving grace to be extended to him?" And then I said, "You said And for this man, I believe that it is entirely true to say that God does everything and he did nothing. Nay, but he apparently repented, for he changed his mind, he ceased from sin, reviling Christ, he humbled himself, something we must do for grace to be extended to us, according to James 4:6, and he acknowledged Jesus as Lordship, he confessed Jesus before men, and called upon his name asking for mercy. That is quite a lot of things that he did and that happened in his life in that short span before he died. I believe these are all things we must do in order to be saved. Nothing more than what he did needs to be done for us to enter a saving relationship with God. The thief on the cross situation is exceptional, at least in this way. He was bound to a cross and died within a very short time of his conversion. That is certainly not the norm for believers like you and I. And then it went a good while. I thought maybe I wouldn't hear from him again. But he says, "Hi, Dwayne. I am going to have to hold my ground on this one. You say that he repented. And I hope you can follow this. And I'm going to read some I'm going to name some references. You can look them up if you want. But I think it's wrong, but it just kind of helps me to understand, okay, this is how this person thinks. You say that he repented, but repentance is a gift from God, Romans 2:4-5 and 2 Timothy 2:25. You say that he humbled himself, but humility is also a gift, as it is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23. You say that he acknowledged Christ as Lord, but he did this only by faith, and faith is also a gift from God, Ephesians 2:8. You say that he called on Christ and asked for mercy, but God must call on us in order that we might call on him. This calling is God's, and this also is a gift. You say there are a lot of things that he did. I only see a small mistake in this statement. You must capitalize the H. For someone was doing a great work that day, but that person was God, not the thief. We must do all these things, but the reality of it is that it is all God's work. All good things come down from above. As James says, we open our hearts and receive his gift of salvation. I do not think that it is correct to characterize the beggar opening up his arms to receive these many gifts as being any sort of thing that he does. And so I stand by what I said. God does everything and we do nothing. I barely know how to respond to this anymore because I just... I can on one hand acknowledge, like, okay, like... I think especially of, like, humbling ourselves. I think there is... Yes, humility is a fruit of the Spirit. And yet, humbling ourselves is most certainly something that I had to do. I just can't see it any other way. I'm not saying that that God did not show me how, invite me to it. And in those things, I can recognize it both as a gift and yet something that I do. I just thought that fit into what a lot of what was shared, and I thought I'd share it with you all.
I just wanted to add two small things to that topic. One is, I think the mistake that a lot of people make is that the thief on the cross went to heaven. Like, you know what I mean? So they say, well, look, he did all these things and then he was accepted and he went to heaven. But as far as I know, nobody's been judged eternally for the judgment hasn't come yet. So the thief on the cross is waiting somewhere with a whole lot of other souls to be judged. So to suggest that, see, this is all you have to do to go to heaven. If he went to heaven, then that would be a good argument, but he didn't go to heaven. So, and I think Brett, you'd probably know the original Greek there, right? It's not talking about the kingdom of heaven, paradise. Right, so the thief on the cross was with him that day in Hades?
He should be, yeah.
So therefore, they always look to the thief on the cross as this example of all you have to do is repent in the end and then you go to heaven. But the fact of the matter is he's not even in heaven. He's waiting to be judged. So that whole argument just kind of crumbles there, in my opinion. There was one other thing I wanted to share. I can't remember what it is now, though. Free will. Like God created us to have free will. I mean, he created us to have fellowship with us. And so in order for us to love him and it to be true fellowship, we have to have free will. And so that means we have to choose to love God from our own heart and our own free will, or it wouldn't mean anything to him. If he does everything, then he's just going to be with a bunch of people that he controlled like robots in a sense. He controlled them and he programmed them to be this way. But that's not what God wants. God wants fellowship. He wants people to be there because they want to be there. And so that means he has to give us free will. That means things could fail. He knows that things could fail, but that's the only way things could succeed if there's that opportunity for it to fail. Forced love is an oxymoron. You can't force somebody to love you. There's no such thing as a forced love. It has to be a choice. And so we're put in this realm where we can make this choice. It means we can fail, but it wouldn't work out any other way. So there's something we have to do. It's not all God. We have to choose to love him. We have to choose to follow him. We have to choose to obey him. And I think in that process, he does give strength to carry some of those burdens, but it's a choice we have to make. There's a lot that we have to do. That was the simplified version of how I felt about that.
Thanks, Teo. I just have a quick question. First, I just wanted to say that I appreciate the mutual respect that's in that debate that you were having in that email exchange, Duane. Teo, you kind of scratched the surface of something I've been pondering or thinking about, and I'll just ask it as a question because I'm really not sure. If we take, for instance, you know, let me just preface this by saying that I think my understanding of what happens right after we die has shifted or changed a little bit, but if we take, for instance, the example of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is tormented in one part of Hades or realm while Lazarus is comforted. And notably, nobody corrected Jesus for explaining things that way. It doesn't seem that anybody took issue with what he had to say. And the implication there is that was a pretty, resurrection aside, that was a pretty universally held understanding of the immediate hereafter, at least for a period of time. But the question that I have is that, we have these different places, like we have a Gehenna hell, all translated into hell in English. We have a Gehenna hell that is a place of consuming fire, eternal torment, and then we have like Hades, just as two, that seems to have two different parts to it. And yet in a way, like Teo, you kind of touched my question exactly. Like in a way, like I agree with you that the final judgment hasn't happened yet. And at the final judgment, it seems like there's surprises. You know, people are surprised that they're not welcomed into heaven, and people are surprised that they are welcomed into heaven. And yet, just like if we just understand Hades the way that Jesus did before a bodily resurrection, has there not already been some kind of judgment made? I just wonder about that. I don't think I necessarily have to understand that. It's okay. I mean, there are certain things in Christianity. I've heard people say this, and sometimes I agree with them, and sometimes I don't. In Christianity, there are some things that we just can't really understand, or at least that we just can't understand it now. And it's okay to put that thing on the shelf without perfect understanding. When it comes to the teachings of a man, I've heard people say the same thing, and I think we ought to really understand what men are saying and not just put it on the shelf and dismiss it. I think we ought to have a clear yay or nay in our minds about the fallibility of a man. Anyway, that's my question. Has there not already been a sort of a judgment in where people are stationed in Hades? And how is that different from the final judgment? And we could discuss that later. It doesn't necessarily have to be here unless someone's got a burning desire to answer that.
Yeah, praise God. I kind of wondered how my little testimony would fit in here, but I think it would fit in with what you were saying there, Max, about judgment. I don't know if I want to take time to explain the beginnings of my thoughts for sure, but Exodus 20, chapter 5, well, let's see what 4 says. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself to them, nor serve them, for the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers unto the children, unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate him. In short, I think we bring some judgment upon ourselves. Like, some of judgment has to do with that we do it with our own, in our own lifestyle, we do it, and we bring it upon our, well, hopefully we don't, if we're, and one of my points would be that as being redeemed by God and by Jesus, I don't think we do bring sin upon sin, like from father to son. It's just very different. Like, one of the things that I like about Malachi would be how it says that this prophet, Elijah, will turn the hearts of the father to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. Very different than what it says here, that those that hate him will visit the sins of the fathers unto the children, like down the line, 3 or 4 generations. And then the question is still left, when will that visiting happen? I don't know, but I think Israel would be an example of the sins of the fathers kept on going down to the children, and generation after generation, things progressed in that way. And that's why some of the messages from the prophets was something like, how is that from Jeremiah about the, we shall not say anymore that our fathers have eaten sour grapes, therefore our teeth are set on edge. That was a prophecy of a better way to come. Like, the hearts of the fathers would turn to the children, and the children to the fathers, and there wouldn't be this continuation in sin from generation to generation. But I do think if that happens, that's in some way that's a judgment brought upon ourselves. You know what I mean? Like, a judgment that it's our own, it's a natural outworking of God's ways just in our life right now, in the world's life right now. And then just on the heels of that, I wanted to say just that was one of the things that really stood out to me years ago when some of us first started really seeing truth, we get together and we talk about these things. And it brings up a memory of being involved in meetings in Holmes County, Ohio, called marriage meetings. Generally, they were very edifying and good, and seemed like, at least for us, it was taking us in the right direction. But we happened to be just a little part of recording questions that would come in afterward, and then some of us, including Norman and Dwayne's uncle, would be responsible to record them, mostly just by pencil, but I think some of them had records in their pockets, but record them, write them down, and then make them available to the Amish public. And you'd be surprised what kind of questions would come in there. marriage problem questions and all that to say this, how this one man, his name was Atlee Mast. I just truly, really appreciated him, how he just, some of the questions came in had to do with sins of their fathers falling upon the next generation and what to do about it and how to deal with it. And he would just really be firm on it, like, it does not have to be that way. Like, this is just a sign of people that are not converted. And then, of course, we cover these scriptures, I think, how that was the way it went for Israel. That was just their doom because of their actions, because they actually hated God. But for us, it doesn't have to be that way. It can be different because we are now in God's kingdom. And so just a testimony of a man that really spoke that clearly and thoroughly, and it stuck to my heart ever since, and I appreciated it. So, I don't know, and that kind of fits in with your thing. I think somehow judgment, we bring it upon ourselves. Being that I don't know what judgment really is like afterward, I don't know how much it'll resemble each other, but some judgment starts here.
Hey, Brother Atlee, are you familiar with Ezekiel 18? Were you kind of factoring that into your thinking there regarding the passage? And yeah, he talks about it in there, but I guess as a somewhat of a right interpretation lens, of still difficult to understand what God must have meant through Moses when he says the sins would be visited in the third and fourth generation. Yeah, so anyway, so I got it here. I can kind of read it. So Ezekiel chapter 1, I'll just start verse 1. It said, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord, Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, and the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols or the house of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in the time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, in other words, pays what he owes, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend any interest, does not lend with interest, or take any profit, withhold his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and another man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, in other words, this boy is this way, who does any of these things, though he himself, the father, did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, takes profit, and shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Anyway, that if you keep reading this passage, it talks about the sins of the father will not be, the son will not share in the sins of the father, or the sins of the son will not be shared by the father. And I think that kind of brings clarity, at least to what we could say, what God was saying that does not mean. It's like, still, okay, but what does he mean? Well, I mean, I could give my opinion. It seems like, kind of like what you alluded to, is that the consequences of growing up in an environment with a parent with certain types of sins seem to be, if I can use the statement, say, contagious in a sense, because you're immersed in that environment, and then of course, if they grow up and they are committing those same sins, their children seem to tend to almost adapt those sins. It maybe that's what he meant. I really don't know, but at least we know that in terms of final judgment, there is no sharing in those things between children and parents. Ezekiel 18 makes it pretty clear and stuff. I guess one thought I had regarding what Dwayne was saying, I appreciate very much what Dwayne was sharing, and I appreciate how we keep reminding each other, and I'm trying to get better at this myself, to really excel in charity and listening to each other when we're discussing things. Yeah, that's something I'm really trying to work on. But so the passage, I caught one of them. I was paying so much attention to Romans chapter 2. I think you said verse 4, 2 to 4 maybe it was. But it's Romans chapter 2. Maybe it's 4 to, I think it was 2 to 4. But anyway, it basically was talking about like the opposite of leading is following. And it says in that passage that this Calvinist, I assume he's Calvinist, or this Protestant quoted, was that he sees this passage as if God is causing this person, even if he didn't want to repent, like he's making him repent. The passage doesn't say that. The passage talks about the goodness of God leading, if you follow, leading you to repentance, and he's making that argument. And then he goes on and if the guy was to keep reading, he would see the scariness of the passages that follow, how God is talking about how judgment will be based on what people do. And I don't know why the Protestants really ignore that. They jump to chapter 3 where it seems to suggest the opposite, but that's not what Paul is saying. But anyway, this passage here where it says that by his goodness and kindness, it leads us to repentance, but we have to follow. So I just thought I'd mention that. I see what else. There was some really good stuff everybody shared. Oh, and then Brother Max, what you were saying there, maybe you're familiar with this, maybe you're not, but Josephus, who was a Jew, as far as we know, he didn't become a Christian. So this is decades later after Christ. He wrote a writing. One of his writings has to do with Hades. And Berceau in his message, maybe you heard Berceau talk about this, that Hippolytus, who was a disciple of Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. So this is early 200s. So Hippolytus is talking about it. It almost sounds very much like what Josephus was saying. So it almost seems like Jews and Christians at that time in those first few centuries understood that when a person dies, angels are either carrying you off to the right to Abraham's bosom in Hades, or they're carrying you off to the left. And I've thought about what you're saying is like, okay, doesn't that imply the judgment has already been made? It almost seems like it has. It's just the revelation of that either condemnation or eternal life is going to be done by the king. However, I know that the scriptures say that he's going to judge righteously and that we have to give an account. So it seems like there's going to be some exchanges, some you know, you're going to be expected to explain yourself. Why did you do this? Why did you not do this? You know, so there's going to be, that's what the scriptures seem to say to me. So that's the thing that is a bit confusing. It's like, okay, well, if the angels are already taking you off to Abraham's bosom, you're in. I mean, it seems clear to me. And if you're going over there where the rich man was suffering, and he even described, you know, the fire, I think some of the early Christians said that that lake of fire was close enough to where the heat that it emitted that they could feel that. And I mean, I don't know, but if you're there, that, yeah, you're toast. I mean, you're done. So it is a little confusing, but I do see in the scriptures, yeah, that there's going to be an exchange and we're going to be expected to explain certain things. And what's the purpose of explaining if it's not that there could be a little bit of a hinge on a decision? I know a lot of the discussions in the Torah, in the Pentateuch, first five books, whether it's Genesis or even with Moses, that some of those exchanges, God changed his mind. And so I'll just say that.
Yeah, I'll just add kind of to this thought, like how I envision or anticipate that it'll be. And again, I'm like, pooling what information I've had available or could comprehend. I agree with Max that like some kind of judgment has already happened. But I tend to think like that there's somewhat like two judgments. Like you'll the judgment which Who is it in the parable, Max? Lazarus and the rich man received. One is God has not accepted you, the rich man, and you end up on that side of Hades, on that side of the Gulf. And Lazarus, God has accepted you, you end up on this side of the Gulf. Or I would say to Teo, like, I think that judgment would have been made to the thief on the cross, like, today you shall be with me in paradise. You're on this side of the Gulf. But then I think if I understand some of the parables correctly and the final restoration of the new heaven and the new earth, I think those in the graves will arise and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will then be judged. Like, maybe the judgment, whether we're eternally lost or eternally saved, has already happened, but I think we will still be judged whether we've built with wood, hay, and stubble, whether we've built with gold, precious stone, or metals. And to the one it will say, well done, you've been faithful over five cities, you're going to reign over five cities. To another it's going to be, you've been faithful in one, you're going to reign over one. I think there's differences in the level of rewards in heaven and punishments in hell that I don't think probably don't happen immediately at death. I'm pulling that opinion just from all the various ideas I have of how the parables and the final restoration will be. For instance, like when Paul says that thing, when Paul writes there, is it in Corinthians or Romans or somewhere, where he says, other foundations can no man lay than what is laid, Jesus Christ. And then he says, so take heed how you build on this foundation, for some build with gold, metal, and precious stones, and others with wood, hay, and stubble, and it'll be tried by fire. And if I understand that passage correctly, like Paul is talking about the fact that people can be building upon the one foundation of Jesus Christ, which is as Jesus said in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, hearing and doing what he has said, hearing and doing these sayings. Somebody can have that, and they can build on that foundation, and yet be either through slothful, I don't want to say slothful, but just through poor practices, he may be ordering his life, his family, his church, his whatever, in a way that will not withstand the fires of testings. And yet, because this man was building on this, on the one true foundation, he'll make it into the eternal kingdom of God with the impression I get is with nothing but, you know, the shirt on his back, or with nothing. Maybe. Whereas somebody who was building on this foundation, the one true foundation, and he was diligent and he was wise and he used good reason and he was zealous and he used his talents wisely, this man, his work, the way he ordered his life, the way he ordered his family, the way he ordered himself in the church, all that, like, this will be judged good. And he will be said, You in this new heaven and new earth, you will reign over a huge portion. That's what I think. And I also think the opposite is true. Like those on the other side of the Gulf, when the final judgment comes to the one who knew the will and didn't do it, he will receive much severer punishment to the one who didn't do his will but knew it not. Anyway, those are my thoughts.
Amen. Thank you. And I think one of the attacks of Luther, you know, works of dirty, it's like, oh, just like that, is not Luther, it's just Calvin and Augustine. I think Augustine started it, right? You're attacking the goodness of God. That there's certain things, people, no matter how, if they've been preordained or predestined, no matter what they do, they're going to, either annihilated or burned forever. And those who do good, they just can't do wrong. It attacks the grace of God that appears to all men. God wants all people to be saved and none to perish. 1 Timothy 2, 2 Peter 2. Attacking the goodness of God is what is behind the whole thing. If you can make God look like, no matter what you do, Max, you're just going to be going to the bad side of the Gulf, and then you're going to go to hell. That's what they do. They're attacking the goodness of God, and the goodness of God leads to repentance and salvation. And one small point about what Brother Attlee and Brother were saying, I think we bear the consequence of Adam's sin. But like Ezekiel pointed out, we're going to be judged for our own actions, not the sin of Adam. The Lord be magnified.
Hey, Brother Dwayne. Yeah, I actually understand the passage you were talking about with the wood, hay, or precious stones and all that kind of stuff. That's 1 Corinthians 3. And I actually understand that passage differently, because I think, and it's difficult to understand, what does he mean by this? The way Protestants use that passage is they use it for their eternal security idea. Because when you look at the passage, there's a dichotomy there. You got two sides. And in both cases, the person is saved. It's all either he had no rewards or he didn't have rewards. And it contributes to that idea. I don't think that's what Paul is saying at all. I think what Paul is talking about here, because if you read it at the very beginning, let me just start out what he's talking about. Verse 1, he said, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you weren't ready for it. And even now, you're not even ready, for you are still of the flesh." In other words, you're still walking in the flesh. You're not walking in the spirit. While there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For this is the ESV, by the way. For when one says, "I follow Paul," another says, "I follow Apollos." Anyway, he goes on to that whole thing, and eventually he starts talking about building the temple of God. Don't you know that you're the temple of God? And I think the way I understand this passage is it's all about how you're working in someone else's life. You know, like somebody, in other words, the parable of the soils, right? People become Christians, but some fall away. The thorns come up, the seed falls, but there's no root, and then the birds come and steal it away, and Christ explains it, that's the devil that comes and steals the word away from the person's heart. So we're working in people's lives, but that person could fall away, right? And it could be burned up. In other words, that's his metaphor. And then, but we could still be, you know, we'd still be saved. And I think that goes together with the idea where Paul says, hey, I could do all this preaching, but if I myself do not beat my body and make it my slave and do this stuff myself, I will be cut off. And so there's this difference between the work I'm doing in other people's lives, right? And of course, obviously, the work I'm doing in other people's lives shows up in the judgment picture of Matthew 25. Obviously, right? You know, you're doing good to people, and that's super important. And Jesus walked them into the kingdom, and those that didn't do anything for anybody, they went to eternal damnation. But if I'm pouring into people's lives, I mean, they have to make their own choices. I mean, again, parable of the soils. So if all the stuff, because he talks about in many of his letters about him pouring into you. He even says in one of his letters, "Aren't you our glory?" Or what is the words he uses? But aren't you our crown? Yeah, our crown and stuff or whatever. So it's the idea. I believe this passage, 1 Corinthians 3, is talking about the idea of you pouring into all these people like Paul is trying to do. But the people make their own decisions. If they don't persevere to the end, they're not going to be saved. And that work will be burned up because they didn't persevere. But you yourself will still be saved. So this passage is not about you working so that you make it. This is you working and pouring into other people's lives. And if they don't make it, you know, that's on them. It's burned up. So it's not – I don't think he's explaining about like he does in this is 1 Corinthians 3. I mean, I guess that would be 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He talks a little bit about the judgment or even in Romans chapter 2 or whatever. But I just think there's a distinction there. And it is kind of – obviously they're related, but there's a difference between you pouring into other people and then them not making it and that work being burned up, but it not affecting you of whether you make it or not. So, you know, we have to not only be pure virgins, but we have to have oil in our lamps or we're not going to make it. So. maybe this will help. So if I go further down here, maybe this will help. So this is a little bit of what Brother Duane was reading. So just starting out, I'll just start in verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how, let him be careful how he builds upon it. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for it will be revealed, for the day will make it known or disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each person what sort of work each one has. So that kind of seems like the parable of the soils there. Is the person going to, are they going to persevere? Are they going to establish roots? Or the, you know, the birds come and steal the word away from the person? Or the thorns grow up and the deceitfulness of wealth and things of this life choke the word so it doesn't bear fruit? It just kind of reminds me of that. Verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself would be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So this is not saying that because that person fell away, you destroyed God's temple. It's not your fault. They decided to fall away. That's just kind of how I... There's a distinction there. That's how I understand. But admittedly, it is a little bit difficult to understand what he's talking about. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age... let's see. I guess maybe that doesn't contribute. I'll stop there. But does that...
What I see in the New Testament, if I'm feeding the poor, you know, my brother is sick, I come to him, he's thirsty, I give him drink, he's hungry, I feed, you know, Matthew 25, 31 to 46, those sorts of good works. I mean, if I'm doing these things to help these people, then that's huge, whether I enter the kingdom or not. But if I'm pouring into people spiritually, that's on them of where they, you know, I guess maybe if I'm not pouring into people spiritually, that might affect whether I enter the kingdom or not. But yeah, I guess, like, for instance, I guess even if I feed somebody physically, not just spiritually, feed somebody physically, but then they don't become a Christian, or that they become a Christian, but then they go back and walk with the flesh instead of walking with the Spirit and persevere to the end to be saved. I guess it's the same idea, whether it's feeding spiritually or physically. But what I'm saying is I'm doing these good things. I'm pouring into people. But if somebody eventually falls away and goes back and walks with the flesh and doesn't persevere to the end, it's on them. It's not going to boomerang back on me and affect. Because I poured myself out. I fed the spiritually. I fed physically. Yeah. I mean, does that...
Let me just explain my thoughts one more way and see if it harmonizes with what you think. So just an example would be, like, let's say we have a man, he has a wife, he has children, and he gets the teachings of Jesus, and he gets it that he that hears these things and does them builds on the rock. And so he hears the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings of Jesus. This is what he understands and what he converts to, accepts. Now, for one reason or another, he's a lazy father, and he doesn't have a vision for his family, and he just doesn't realize the impact he'll have on his children, and so he, sends them off to public education. He goes to work. He's not really there. The end of his life comes, and his children have all abandoned the faith. Like, there's kind of an example of how I think like God would say like this man's work did not test, it did not stand the fire. He himself will be saved, but he suffered loss. And he just, I can't set you over 10 cities, man. does that thinking kind of harmonize with yours, or are you saying, so that's kind of what I'm saying. Yeah.
Make it quick. I know the time's getting there, but there was an atheist, agnostic, Baylor University, 20 years ago. I worked in Waco, and he was the head pilot for Soy Aviation, Max. He was the pilot, trained the, Chris was his name, but he trained the pilots. And he was a young man in his 20s. He graduated from Baylor, but he was the pilot, training the pilot, Sawyer Aviation for Baylor University. And he was an agnostic or atheist. And he said, but one thing us agnostics won't, we can't deny free will. Free will is a given. And I said, well, that's great. You know, I mean, fear and trembling, we're working out our salvation. I think Brother Dwayne told the story of Jim Elliot when he was coming down on the airplane or the helicopter. They had rifles. And they could have defended themselves and killed the Indians. Brother Dijon, when he was told to carry a rifle to put a uniform, he could have said, okay, I'll just carry a rifle, but I won't put bullets in it. No, those little things, God is a righteous judge. And I hope that Jim Elliott, God will take that in consideration. And Brother Dijon, when 5 years in jail because he's not going to carry a rifle, these things count. The Lord be magnified.
I rest my